evening. Happy to see you tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time spent in the Word tonight. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being who you are, that we might call you Father. It is because of your beloved Son that we are adopted and we have His own Spirit in us that we cry out to you and say, Abba, Father, just like He did. Thank you for the welcome you have extended to us. Father, we are blessed because of you. Our transgressions, though they are many, are forgiven. Our sins, though great, are covered. We are blessed, Father, because you do not count our sins against us, because He paid for them all. Help us to be a people, Father, that are committed to looking within our own lives and not being silent about our sins so that they eat us away from the inside out. Our sinful ways, we have known all too well, are like a heavy hand upon us, and they drain our strength like the time of drought in the summer. So we freely acknowledge our sin to you. We don't hide it or cover it up. We confess it to you, Lord. We give it to you, and you have forgiven us of our guilt. And so, Father, let all of us that put our faith in your Son Jesus and all that He did pray to you and find the place where hope is found. Your mighty waters come rushing over us and they quench our thirsty spirits. You protect us from trouble. You surround us with your love. And our hearts are glad. And so we sing to you because you're worthy of our heart's song. Thank you, Father, for your word. It nourishes us. Help us, Father, to have a more clear understanding of just what your word has sent us forth to do as we study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight's part number 5. In a series that we've been exploring over the last many Sunday nights on the authority of the Bible. My intention is to conclude the series tonight. I make no claim that I have exhausted the topic. However, for the time being, I feel that it is sufficient to end the series tonight. So to wrap up what we've been exploring so far, let me summarize by way of introduction the points that I was trying to drive home up until now, and especially last Sunday night. It is possible for you and me to speak of the authority of the Bible in such a way that it actually belittles the Bible. When we put our own expectations, our own definitions upon the Bible rather than just letting the Bible speak for itself. The Bible contains doctrine, but it is not primarily a doctrinal handbook. The Bible contains law, but it is not primarily law code. The Bible, as you look at its overarching framework from the first book all the way to the end, presents itself as an overarching story. And that story tells of the mighty acts of God that He has done among His people through history. God's saving acts are culminated in the life of Jesus Christ. The pinnacle of the story, the climactic part of the story, not the end of the story, but the center point of which it all points. And we have that life of Jesus detailed in the New Testament and how His early followers followed after the pathway that He set. The Bible is God's drama, and the New Testament is the first scene in the last and final act. And you and I are a part of one of the final scenes of the final act. Just how far, we don't yet know, but we are living out the last parts of the final act. We are actors just as much as Peter, Paul, Jeremiah, or Isaiah. We are just as much part of the drama of God as they. We are actors in this story that have been empowered by God's indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have been delegated with God's authority as ambassadors into His world. And that's what the authority of the Bible is really about. But how does that work practically? That's the question that is raised. And I know it was the question that many of you might have had in your minds after last Sunday night. How many, I don't know. Some I do know because you talked to me about it, and I had some correspondence with some of you this week about it. How does this work practically if we understand the Bible's authority in terms of story authority? In what sense does the story of the early church provide authority for us today in determining what the practices of the church should be in the here and now and how we go about the mission that Christ gave us? That's what I want us to unpack tonight in this final lesson. Now, in order to do that, let me set the stage by saying, as clearly as I know how, that we must not understand the New Testament as if it were a legal document that is presented by God to us as something that we must dissect and parse like attorneys trying to find authority and policies for all of our actions. That is often the way that Bible authority is viewed in the minds of many people. That's the way that oftentimes it was presented to me early on in my Christian walk. And yet, I don't see the Bible presenting its holistic message in those terms, because Scripture is not a legal document. It doesn't present itself that way. Now, as I mentioned, it has law in it, but overall it doesn't present itself as law code. Rather, the Bible presents itself as a narrative, and that narrative is communicating and detailing for us the purpose of God, the heart of God, and the mission of God. And as such, God has empowered you and me, listen to this, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, God has empowered us to be ministers of the new covenant, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and not slavishly following the letter of the law. That's a very important verse, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. We are ministers of the new covenant. We are not slavishly following the letter of the law. We, you see, have been, we have a whole different status. As Christians, do you realize what Jesus did for us? He didn't just forgive us. He did so much more than that. Because when we were forgiven and we put our faith in Jesus, we were adopted and elevated in God's sight to the point that we are joint heirs with Christ. I want you to think about that privilege and that responsibility that we have been elevated to enjoy and the responsibility that is ours as God's people. We have been adopted as God's children. We follow His Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 14. And as I mentioned last week, Romans 8, 14 through 17 says, the Spirit does not make us like slaves to return to fear, the way that we often have viewed our religion, the way it was often viewed by the slaves of Israel out of Egypt in their elementary way of understanding before they came to full term of faith in Christ Jesus, while they were still under the schoolmaster and the domination of the law. But as Christians, we have been set free from that. We have been made free in Christ. And the one that the Son sets free, Jesus would put it this way, whomever the Son sets free is free indeed. We are free to enjoy the identity that has been purchased us by Christ's sacrifice to be sons and daughters of God. That means we have been released from the legal framework, and we should not view the New Testament that way. Anytime that we view the New Testament as if it were the Law of Moses Part 2, and too many Christians have viewed it that way, it is an abuse and a misunderstanding of the New Testament and actually destroys the beauty of the gospel. And it completely disassembles the entire narrative structure holistically of what the Bible is presenting. But that brings up this question then. If we've been released from the legal framework and we shouldn't view the New Testament in those ways, then does that mean, Jonathan, are you saying then that as being set free by Christ, that we're just free to direct our own steps and do anything we choose to do, want to do? And we have God's stamp of approval because we're God's sons and daughters. Quite the contrary. We are not free to direct our own steps. We, as children of God, follow the leading of the Spirit. We make our own steps, but children of God, Paul says in Romans 8, all those that are children of God are led by the Spirit of God. We don't walk by our own judgments, we follow the lead of the Spirit. And the Spirit will never lead us astray. And by the way, the Spirit will never lead anyone. Lots of misunderstanding in the religious world regarding the Holy Spirit. But I'll just say right now, tonight, that the Holy Spirit will never lead you in a way that is contrary to the witness that He has already provided in the events recorded in Scripture. He will always lead us in ways that are consistent with the Bible. Always. Never contradicting the Bible, but always in ways consistent with the Bible. Now, does that mean, well, anything goes as those of us that are commissioned by the authority of God as His sons and daughters to go out into this world as His ambassadors? Does that mean just anything goes in the church? Absolutely not. Those that follow the Spirit have been immersed and are immersing themselves in Scripture for the purpose of discovering the heart and the intention of God. We immerse ourselves in Scripture not for finding doctrinal policies, but for seeking the heart of God. Now, regarding that, I'll just say this. I won't spend a lot of time here, just a moment. It's very interesting to me, Paul's language. In Ephesians 5 and verses 18, 19, and 20, he says, especially there, I think around verse 19, he says that we as Christians should be filled with the Spirit. And he says, be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things to God through Jesus Christ. Now, very interesting that Paul is in prison when he writes these letters to these churches, and there is lots of similarity, almost verbatim so, between, if you look at Ephesians and Colossians. He writes, in many ways, it's sometimes almost identical language. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where he is paralleling Ephesians 5, 18, 19, and 20, where he had said, be filled with the Spirit, in Colossians 3, 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's the point? The point is this. The point is not that the Holy Spirit is the Bible and the Bible is the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the Word of the Spirit, and the Spirit often does things in helping lead us down the pathway of righteousness, in ways that supplement the Bible but are always consistent with the Bible. He is not the author of confusion. However, the point I'm making here is when you look at those two passages, what you find is one of the ways in which you can encourage the Holy Spirit filling your life and follow in the steps of the Spirit is submerging yourself in the Word of Christ, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The more you're ingesting the Word of Christ as found in the pages of Scripture, the more you are preparing yourself to be attuned to discerning the will of the Lord in your life and following things that are, you know, the Scripture says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do I know that some impulse or some prompting that I have is, how do I know that I don't just have indigestion? Or how do I know that that's not just some thought that I had in my mind, or that's some kind of demonic influence, or it's a leading of the Spirit? How do you know? He says in 1 John 4 and verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. One of the ways that you test the spirits is the Holy Spirit will never do anything that is contrary to the Word. And so being filled with the Word is so vitally important. But again, it's the reason we're filled with the Word, the reason we go to Scripture, is not for determining doctrinal policies, but rather to discover the heart and the intention of God. Or to put it this way, the language I've been using in this series is, you're trying to discover God's narrative trajectory. So following the Spirit means that we're always trying to align ourselves with the path of God, to get in the flow of what God is doing. And Scripture, which is inspired by God, is that rule of faith and practice in the church. And so for that reason, we go to the Bible not for a policy document for the church, but rather we go to Scripture to discover the testimony of God's authority and how He has done mighty acts in this world, in human history, especially what He's done in Christ and through Christ. And so the rule of our faith is found in exploring the heart of God as found in Scripture to determine His purpose, His heart, His intention, His redemptive trajectory that He set, that was set in scene 1 of Act 5, which is the New Testament record. So now we're over here in Act 4, 5, 4, you know, 3, 4, 5 of Act 5. So how do we know how to navigate our steps? How do we know what to do in the mission that God has entrusted us with? We're always looking back to the earlier act of scene, the earlier scene of Act 5. We're looking back to the New Testament. Why? To get our bearings. I would call it global positioning coordinates for the church. As we go forth in the mission that He's entrusted us with, and He's given us freedom in Christ to accomplish that mission, but we're always looking back toward God's directional coordinates in Scripture to ensure that we're practicing our faith in a way that is in alignment with His intention and purpose. So, with all of that said, I want to illustrate it, okay? So the passage I want us to focus in on right now is in Matthew chapter 25. Okay, I'm going to read it, and then I want to go back and make some observations because I think this passage is very eye-opening when it comes to having a proper understanding of the authority of God. Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin at verse 14. This is the parable. Your translation may say the parable of the talents. NIV gives this heading, the parable of the bags of gold. All right, so listen to this. Matthew 25, begin at verse 14 through verse 30. These are the words of Jesus. Again, he's trying to explain the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus told stories or parables to be illustrative of the nature of the kingdom. And he says this. Again, the kingdom is going to be like this. It's like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the one man who had received the 1 bag of gold went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought 5 other bags of gold and said, "Master, you entrusted me with the 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me." Notice this word keeps popping up. "You entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, so I was afraid. And I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." This guy's the ultimate conservative. Oh, did I say that out loud? All right. I mean, right? I mean, he wants to conserve his master's treasure. He wants to make sure he doesn't lose it. He's holding on to it. Now, what kind of response does he get here in verse 26? His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and you gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them." Sometimes I wonder if that might be the reason, as a side note, verse 29, why sometimes in the church, in our culture today, we're not doing better than we're doing. "Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I don't know how you have often viewed this parable of Jesus, probably in terms of the responsibility that we have to use the talents God has given us. But I want you to see maybe this parable from a little different perspective, and I think more at the heart of what Jesus is communicating here. The landowner embarks on a long journey . Jesus was with his followers here in the flesh. He's gone on a long journey to prepare a place for us. One day he's promised to return. And the landowner, when he embarked on this long journey, he left the authority of his wealth in the hands of his servants. He entrusted them. Over and over again, this word is used. He entrusted them with the authority of his wealth. He left 5 bags of gold with 1, 2 with 1, and 1 bag of gold with that last fella. Now, the first 2 servants, what did they do? They improvised with the landowner's authority of wealth. They took some chances. They were creative. They were innovative. They invested and they increased their master's holdings, because they knew they had been entrusted with the trajectory of their master's wishes. The last servant, however, treated his master's authority as a legal blueprint, and he was fearful to even move, fearful to take any steps, fearful to use any creativity or any improvisation, fearful to invest. And why is that? Because he imposed an improper view of the master's authority on him, and it paralyzed him. He was so fearful. He had such a view of authority that he had to, that the master was going to make sure that he had to do things just so, that it absolutely froze him up from doing anything. And the master comes back and says, "You're lazy," and he's punished for it. Now, why was he punished? He was not punished for anything that he did. He was punished because of what he failed to do. He failed to take the entrusted authority that the master had given him in his absence. You see, this last man, what was his policy? His policy was, well, I'm better safe than sorry. I don't know what he'll do. I know he's a hard man, and I know he's got a lot of resources. So, better safe than sorry. I'll just go hide it in the ground. And he ended up being sorry because he played it safe. He had been empowered with the master's authority, but instead he fearfully did nothing for fear that he would violate some policy. You see, authority, as it is presented in Scripture, the testimony that Scripture gives is the authority of God. And that authority is not about religious paranoia. This guy was paralyzed and paranoid by the master's authority, but instead, these first two recognized it was a God-given empowerment, an empowerment by their master, that they, like us, are invited to boldly accept this empowering authority, this delegation, this anointing of the Spirit, and enter into the creativity of Christianity in our world, all the while being guided always by God's trajectory coordinates that are recorded in the events of the first disciples in Scripture, recorded in Matthew through Jude, with a glimpse into the future of the book of Revelation. So, a lot more I could say about that, but let me just wrap it up this way. We must let the Bible's authority be its own authority. And we must resist the tendency to impose our preconceived ideas of authority upon the Bible. We must let the Bible speak of its authority the way that it does. And that is just a shorthand way of saying God's authority. And it describes His authority as being delegated to the church. And I talked about that last week with the chain of authority and just how that came down to us. It is a delegated authority to the church for us to enact the mission of Christ in the world. And He frees us in the freedom we have in Christ to enjoy the freedom of figuring it out. He doesn't detail all the specifics. He gives us grand freedom and lots of margin to be able to explore ways in which to fulfill His mission, just like those first two servants had to get creative and figure out how to increase their master's holdings in the best way possible. And so we're free to do that in the expression of His mission. But we will remain consistent with God's heart, and we must, as we immerse ourselves in the written record, the charter of God's authority for the church in the New Testament. It is not a legal outline, but rather it is a charter that explains God's intended trajectory. And so let's just let the Bible be the Bible. Let's let God be God. And let's enable the people of God to be the people of God in this world in active and exciting and adventurous ways to enter into this adventure of ministry and mission under God's authority while bringing light to this world that so desperately needs it. We need to be people of the book, but people of the book not in the sense that somehow the Bible dropped out of heaven to somehow crush, control, and dominate our lives, but rather we should be people of the book as people that have been remade by Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit in God's image. We have been remolded through the testimony of Scripture and the instructions of Scripture. And we've been sent out with God's authority into this world to be ambassadors of Christ. What a privilege! It should humble us to our knees that God would entrust that to us. That He entrusted His wealth to us. Let's not view God as some kind of hard master and fearfully be paranoid and paralyzed by the authority of the master that we go hide this in the ground. But instead, let's realize that the reason He gave us this authority, the reason He gave us this treasure, is because He believes in us. He wants to inspire you and me. He wants us to recognize that this is how a movement begins. You see, that's why the Bible, in the majority of its teachings, is presented as a narrative. Why? Because people tend to throw rules out. People tend to avoid the do's and the don'ts. People tend to disagree with a list of doctrines, but a story is something else altogether. A story is something that you are invited into. It is something you can participate in. It is something that can help you see the world and yourself differently. It is a compelling vision and a mission to join. Revolutionary movements do not begin by lists of rules and documentation, but they begin by being invited to be a part of something that is bigger than yourself. And that is precisely what the authority of God has privileged us with. Let us seize it. And let's go out there and be faithful, not lazy servants, but faithful servants who make our Master proud. Let's be a part of that mission. And let's be a part of that movement. Tonight, maybe you need to begin. And the way you begin is by trusting in Jesus. Not trusting in yourself, not walking by your own understanding, but looking to the Lord for your direction. Looking to Him for the trajectory that He's trying to set you out on. Yes, He wants you to sail freely in the freedom found in Christ out in these grand oceans of this world. But you see, He's got coordinates in mind. He knows the destination, and He wants to set you forth and launch you out on the right path, in the right direction. And the way to begin is by giving your life fully to Jesus. In the gift of His grace that He's offered, receive it through faith. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Plunge your life totally into Christ in baptism and be united with Christ, where His Holy Spirit comes to reside in you and give you the empowerment you need for this mission. If you need to obey that, if you need to respond to that, if you need prayers of encouragement, whatever we can do, won't you come as we stand and sing?